Luke, the 22nd chapter, beginning at verse 21. Although the bulletin indicates that we'll read our passage down to the 46th verse, in actuality this morning we'll go to verse 62. Rather lengthy passage in terms of the amount of space we usually cover, but there's a reason for that, and we will be going back over these various paragraphs in Luke's Gospel again with a different theme than that this morning. This morning I'd like to speak to you on the subject of disappointing disciples. Beginning our reading at Luke 22, verse 21, "Hear this as it is the word of God. And behold, the hand of him that betrayeth me is with me on the table. For the Son of Man indeed goeth, as it hath been determined, but woe unto that man through whom he is betrayed." And they began to question among themselves which of them it was that should do this thing. And there arose also a contention among them which of them was to be accounted the greatest. And he said unto them, "The kings of the Gentiles have lordship over them, and they that have authority over them are called benefactors, but ye shall not be so. But he that is greater among you, let him become as the younger, and he that is chief as he that doth serve. For which is greater, he that sitteth at meat, or he that serveth? Is not he that sitteth at meat, but I am in the midst of you as he that serveth. But ye are they that have continued with me in my temptations. And I appoint unto you a kingdom, even as my Father appointed unto me, that ye may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and ye shall sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan asked to have you, that he might sift you as wheat. But I have made supplication for thee, that thy faith fail not. And do thou, when once thou hast turned again, establish thy brethren. And he said unto him, Lord, with thee I am ready to go both to prison and to death. And he said, I tell thee, Peter, the cock shall not crow this day until thou shalt thrice deny that thou knowest me. And he said unto them, when I sent you forth without purse and wallet and shoes, lacked ye anything? And they said, nothing. And he said unto them, but now he that hath a purse, let him take it, and likewise a wallet. And he that hath none, let him sell his cloak and buy a sword. For I say unto you, that this which is written must be fulfilled in me, and he was reckoned with transgressors. For that which concerneth me hath fulfillment. And they said, Lord, behold, here are two swords. And he said unto them, enough of this. And he came out and went, as his custom was, unto the Mount of Olives, and the disciples also followed him. And when he was at the place, he said unto them, pray that ye enter not into temptation. And he was parted from them about a stone's cast, and he kneeled down and prayed, saying, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And there appeared unto him an angel from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became as it were, great drops of blood falling down upon the ground. And when he rose up from his prayer, he came unto the disciples, and found them sleeping for sorrow, and said unto them, why do you sleep? Arise and pray, that you will not enter into temptation. And while he yet spake, behold, a multitude, and he that was called Judas, one of the 12, went before them. And he drew near unto Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said unto him, Judas, betrayest thou the Son of Man with a kiss? And when they that were about him saw what would follow, they said, Lord, shall we smite with the sword? And a certain one of them smote the servant of the high priest and struck off his right ear. But Jesus answered and said, suffer it thus far. And he touched his ear and healed him. And Jesus said unto the chief priests and captains of the temple and elders that were come against him, are ye come out as against a robber with swords and staves? When I was daily with you in the temple, ye stretched not forth your hands against me. But this is your hour and the power of darkness. And they seized him and led him away and brought him into the high priest's house. But Peter followed afar off. And when they had kindled a fire in the midst of the court, and had sat down together, Peter sat in the midst of them. And a certain maiden, seeing him as he sat in the light of the fire and looking steadfastly upon him, said, "This man also was with him." But he denied, saying, "Woman, I know him not." And after a little while, another saw him and said, "Thou art also one of them." But Peter said, "Man, I am not." And after the space of about 1 hour, another confidently affirmed, saying, "Of a truth, this man also was with him, for he is a Galilean." But Peter said, "Man, I know not what thou sayest." And immediately, while he yet spake, the cock crew. And the Lord turned and looked upon Peter. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how that he said unto him, "Before the cock crow this day, thou shalt deny me thrice." And he went out and wept bitterly. And thus far the reading of God's word. End of the football season's an important time for a football team. You start getting to enjoy the fruit of your labors. Nobody enjoys football when they turn out in August for the beginning of the season, or earlier, because that's when you are worked and worked and worked, and you have to be disciplined, and you struggle, and you have the pain and the toil and all of that. But toward the end of the season, one, your bodies are built up, you know the plays, you're used to the game procedure, and everything, if everything goes well, everything should be working harmoniously. You enjoy looking forward to the game. And of course, the coach enjoys looking forward to his games at the end of the year also, because by that time he can count on his team to be able to do the things he's taught them to do. It's not like working out who can play quarterback and who is going to make the blocks that have to be made, who can remember the plays, who has the ability to carry the team to victory. We've worked all these bugs out of our system, and now we're just enjoying the game. You can imagine what it must be like for a coach the night before the last game to speak to his team for the last time. And they're all prepared. This shouldn't be the time for disappointment. If they lose, it'll be because they've been outplayed, not because they haven't learned to play together yet. Jesus has come down to the last night of his earthly ministry. We don't find a very good team pulling for him. In fact, Luke conspicuously runs story after story after story here to show us how disappointing the disciples were in the eyes of Jesus, and how they must be disappointing to us. Just think about the disciples for a moment. Think about their calling. These are men who had heard this Jesus of Nazareth, a preacher, a miracle worker. They had heard something about him that drew them out to listen and to be students. And out of all of the crowds, out of the hundreds of people that would follow after Jesus or flock about him on an afternoon when he would teach, Jesus one day named 12 by name to be the inner circle of his followers. These are the men who are the inner circle. These are the ones that Jesus handpicked to be his followers, to be the leaders of the new people of God, the new kingdom of God, coming in a form which would certainly mystify, confuse, and be an offense to the Jews who expected a triumphant king. These would be the new leaders of the new Israel. And Jesus had given them instruction. He had given them 3 years of instruction. Just think about it. We go to seminary for 3 years. Ordinarily, a seminary term is 3 years anyway. Some go two, some go four, but three is traditionally the time you spend in seminary. And the instructor for these disciples wasn't any ordinary person, wasn't just a professor of theology. He was the Lord of glory, the Son of God, God the Son. And they spent 3 years. What would you give to have 3 hours with Jesus as the instructor this afternoon? They had 3 years with him, day in and day out. And they didn't know him just at some distance, like being members of some huge congregation and just seeing Dr. So-and-so up at the lectern week after week. No, they knew him intimately. They slept in the same residence with him. They traveled about with him. They were able to talk with him. Now, that's a great privilege when you have a teacher, not only to listen to the teacher in the lecture hall, but to be able, while you're traveling or sitting around at lunch, to chat about the lectures, to learn more about it, to ask questions, to get clarification. 3 years they had of this. And Jesus corrected them continually. No, you've misunderstood this. Let me repeat. How often did Jesus repeat his lessons? How often did he say, no, you've misunderstood. Let's get it right this time. He corrects them. Think of the 3 years the disciples have had in seeing the miracles of Jesus, the compassion of our Lord, the way he healed those who were sick, and he rose and made the dead to rise. Just think of this. The fellowship, the time of prayer. Can you imagine what it must have been like to be with Jesus when he prayed? 3 years. And now they're coming down to the end of the season. Now they're coming to the final game, if you will. And the disciples should be in their prime. They should be spiritually ready for whatever temptation would come. And then Luke says, Jesus, while his heart is set on redeeming his people, going to the cross and making an atonement for sin, while Jesus is steadfast in the face of Judas' betrayal, Satan's temptations, the animosity of the Jewish leaders, while Jesus has such a mind about him, notice what happens to the disciples. And so Luke goes through paragraph after paragraph after paragraph. There's much more in these paragraphs than the lesson about the disciples, and that's why we'll cover this ground again. But I want us this morning to look at the disciples. I want you to see how certainly in Jesus' eyes they must have been disappointments to him. It's rather strange, isn't it? The Roman Catholic Church and many traditionalists like to make so much of the apostles. They're saints, right? They've been given the status of saints. Extraordinary religious people. Extraordinary followers of Jesus. Ones that we might even pray to. If we felt we didn't have the worthiness to come to Jesus himself, we might pray to one of these saintly men. Luke has a different outlook altogether. Verses 21 through 23, we pick up the story where Jesus has just instituted the Lord's Supper. We learned about that last Lord's Day. And so we come into the middle of this paragraph after Jesus has spoken of the institution of the new covenant, the cup of the new covenant in his blood poured out for the sins of men. He says, but behold, the hand of him that betrays me is with me at the table. Strange way to write. Luke, why would you do that? You have Jesus right in the midst of this important theological discourse about the Lord's Supper. In the midst of that, you have Jesus breaking, if you will, the feeling of the moment, the intensity of the moment, and saying, but for all of that, there is one at this table who will betray me. The language used here in the Greek really accentuates the contrast between the sense of close fellowship, a hand at the table with me, and the notion of betrayal. That betrayal is all the more horrible by that stark contrast that Jesus shares table fellowship with the one who will eventually betray him. There's less than enough in this, if you have ears to hear it, my friends. What we learn from this is that presence at the Lord's Supper is no guarantee of being a genuine disciple of Jesus Christ. You know that in our church, we make efforts to fence the Lord's Supper. That fencing, that's the archaic theological word for putting a boundary between the people and the Lord's Supper of a spiritual nature. We warn people they dare not approach the Lord's table unless they've repented of their sins. And even if they are Christians or profess to be Christians, they dare not approach that table if they have sins for which they're unwilling to repent. If they live in unrepentant sin, they eat and drink damnation to themselves. Now, because we have that fencing technique, because we go through those words, and because one must make a public profession of faith before they take the Lord's Supper, I think we have a tendency to think to ourselves, maybe in the back of our minds, that those who come to the Lord's table are believers. And certainly that's the way it's to be. But there's no guarantee from the fact that you take the Lord's Supper, that you drink the wine and eat the bread, that you belong to the Savior. And Judas is a leading illustration of that. He was there at the institution of the Lord's Supper and yet went out and within hours betrayed Jesus. And so as you begin to think of yourself as a disciple of Jesus today, I want to begin by warning you, your presence at the Lord's Supper, even in a church that fences the table, is no guarantee that you truly belong to the Savior. Jesus says, "Behold, the hand of him that betrays me is with me at the table. For the Son of Man indeed goeth, as it has been determined." God has predetermined that this is going to take place. It's all part of the divine plan. It will happen. And of course, those who like to be pundits in theology will immediately say, "Oh, well, then Judas is not to blame. I mean, if God predestined it, then he couldn't help it. Don't blame poor Judas. He's just the puppet of fate." Well, those who feel that way are not at home in the teaching of Jesus. For he says that what's going to take place is according to what has been determined. But woe unto that man by whom he is betrayed. Judas is guilty for what he will do. Judas does it willingly, even though it's predestined. Judas is fulfilling the desire of his heart. And for that, woe comes to him. "Alas," Jesus says, "for that man." An expression of grief for the unpleasant future that he will have. And then in verse 23, they began to question among themselves which of them it was that should do this thing. Now that's amazing to me. Because if you read John's account, in fact, if you read all the accounts of Judas together in the Gospel, you get a very nasty picture of Judas. John at one point comments that Judas is the one who really wanted to be the treasurer so he can embezzle the money. And he was that kind of person, John says. But you know, during the time that Judas was operative among the apostles, they didn't think that of him. How do we know that? Because when Jesus says, "One of you is going to betray me," they didn't all go, "Yeah, Judas, we know it's you." No, they all said, "Who? None of us. You've got it wrong, Jesus. Maybe one of those guys out there who was on the back of the crowds, he might turn against you, but not us." "Is it I? You think I could do that, Jesus?" "Absolutely not. No chance." Judas was there. Nobody suspected him. But apart from that interesting insight about Judas not being suspected during that time of being the betrayer and the changed attitude when the Gospels were finally written, there's something very interesting about the attitude of the disciples themselves and their self-evaluation, where they all begin to suspect one another, but can't really believe it would be them. Would they ever be disloyal to Jesus? Hey, this is the end of the season. We don't let down now. We've got it down. We understand. We've been taught. We've been with you through it all, Jesus. We're not going to betray you. Peter at one point says, "Betray you nothing. I would never deny you. I'll go to prison for you. I'll die for you. You just watch, Jesus." Before we get much further into this text, I must warn you that you not be an outsider to the story that I'm telling you. Don't think that we now can look at the disciples and say, "Oh yeah, they're the ones who could betray him." Not us. We know better. See, we know the outcome of the story, right? So our hearts are all right. We're safe. We take the Lord's Supper. We belong to Jesus. We wouldn't do that sort of thing. Verses 24 to 30, there arises a contention among them now as to which of them should be accounted the greatest. It's not hard to understand where that came from. As everybody starts kibitzing about, "What do you mean betrayal? One of us going to be, who would betray Jesus?" "I wouldn't. You remember what I did?" "Oh, I wouldn't. Remember what I did? Remember that prayer I gave? Remember what I did?" And then they began to argue just the opposite. Not who is the worst of the disciples, but who's the best of the disciples. Everybody had their own, of course, way of evaluating it. Everybody had their own criteria by which they came out looking pretty well, and all the rest were just a little bit below them. And Jesus hears this. Can you imagine what must be going through the heart of Jesus when he hears his disciples bickering over greatness? Imagine how that must have broken his heart. I can see Jesus sitting there listening for a few minutes to these people arguing on both sides of the table and just shaking his head, saying, "Where have you been? Haven't you got it straight yet?" And so he instructs them. He says, "The kings of the Gentiles have lordship over them." It's an awkward translation. What he means there is that Gentile kings lord it over their subjects. They tyrannize their subjects. You see, in the realm outside of the people of God, among the Gentiles, this is very appropriate to think about elevating yourself and tyrannizing others. And they love to be called benefactors. By the way, that's historically correct. If you look at the classical titles given to the Near Eastern kings for that day, almost all of them claimed in one way or another to be called the benefactor of creation or the benefactor of men. They love that title, benefactor. They love to lord it over people, and they love to be called benefactor, to be exalted in the eyes of men. But it shouldn't be this way with you, Jesus says. Not for you. There's a marked difference between my people and the people of the world. Among my followers, the greatest must take the lowest place. It's the irony of the kingdom, that to have rule in the kingdom of God, one must be willing to be a servant, to take the lowest place. Not to be the eldest, but the youngest. Not the served, but the server. And I want to make note here that lowly service is not a stepping stone to greatness, according to Jesus. Many in the history of the church have taken it that way. Well, anybody who wants to be exalted in the church must start in a very low position. And so you light the candles in the church, for instance, and then you work up and work up. Then finally you might be made a priest, and finally even, you know, a deacon or an archdeacon or a bishop or something beyond that. You begin low, you work your way up. Jesus is not talking about lowliness as a stepping stone to greatness. He's saying lowliness is greatness. That the greatest of people in His kingdom thinks not of himself but others and serves others and cares not to be called benefactor, cares not to lord it over people, but is willing simply to meet the spiritual needs of those about him. And then Jesus offers this encouragement. He says, those who have served faithfully with me, those who have endured hardship with me, are going to enjoy a royal estate of ruling. It's very true. Verse 29, I appoint unto you a kingdom. Actually, the Greek there is, I make covenant to give you a kingdom. As part of the new covenant provision, as part of the disposition of Jesus, the testamentary inheritance that we have in the new covenant, Jesus says, I give you this kingdom, even as my Father appointed unto me, that you should eat and drink at my table in my kingdom. You know what Luke's talking about. That's very conspicuously placed after the Lord's Supper, where Jesus says, I'm going to eat and drink with you in the fulfillment of the Passover at the Lord's table. And Jesus says, I will continue to do that. That will be the privilege of my kingdom. And you shall sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel, where judging here is taken in the sense of the book of Judges in the Old Testament, ruling in the midst of God's people. Those who serve faithfully through hardship, those who are willing to be the servants of others, will be rulers among God's people. And they will enjoy eating and drinking the messianic banquet within the kingdom. Verses 31 to 34. We've already seen the disciples thinking, oh, we couldn't possibly be the betrayer of Jesus. Bickering with one another over greatness, not even understanding the nature of true greatness in the kingdom. And now in verse 31, Jesus says, Simon, behold, Satan asked to have you, that he might sift you as wheat, but I made supplication that your faith would not fail. And he responded. Can you imagine after Jesus says, Simon, I know your weakness, and I'm praying for you. He says, you don't need to pray for me, Jesus. You got it wrong. I'm not going to leave you. Not me. Maybe a few of these others might, Jesus. But I'm the leader of this band of men. You've seen me in action. And we think about Peter and we say, that's right. He's seen you in action. That's the problem, Peter. Peter says, I'm not going to fail you. I'll go to prison. I'll even die. Actually, it's interesting. Most English translations don't have a way of making this clear, but Jesus says, behold, Satan has asked for you, plural. Satan has asked for all of the disciples. What does Satan mean? The word, the name, Satan means accuser. Accuser of the brethren. Satan has already entered into the heart of Judas. Satan knows he's got an anchor in Judas. Satan figures he has plenty to accuse the others in the presence of God. And so Satan has actually, can you imagine this? This took place in the heavenly realms. Satan appeared in the throne room of God one day, I think it was probably within the last week, appeared within the throne room of God, and he made claim to the disciples, the very inner circle of Jesus' followers. He said to the Father, they belong to me. I've got so many things to accuse them of. You know they don't belong to you. You know their hearts aren't right. You know their failings. No, they're mine. They may say with their lips they follow Jesus, but they follow me, and you know it, don't you? Satan is confident that he can sift them as wheat, shake them turbulently, and that their faith is going to fail. Jesus says to Simon in particular, I'm praying because I know that it's going to come to a focus in your life. Please remember, in terms of our doctrine of Satan, that Satan had to appear before God to make that request and accusation. Satan doesn't work independently. God is still supreme, and there are no independent rights for Satan. But Satan does work hard at accusing God's people, claiming them as his own. How does that make you feel? Make you feel just a little bit shaky this morning? That from time to time Satan might enter into God's own throne room and say, you know so-and-so who makes profession of faith in you? He belongs to me, doesn't he? You saw the way that person acted last week. No, I claimed them. And if Satan could do that for the 12, you can begin to see how disappointing they really must have been. And Peter says that he will not deny Jesus, not realizing the seriousness of the situation, not having any accurate appraisal of his own weakness. And making these brash claims, Jesus then gives this dreadful, very accurate, exact prediction that Peter will deny him three times before the cock crows. It's already late at night. We're only talking about maybe 8 hours. Peter is already declaring in the presence of others, I'll die for Jesus. And Jesus is saying, Peter, within the next 8 to 10 hours, three times you're going to say, I don't even know him. Can you imagine that? If somebody stood up in our congregation, wanted to make public profession of faith, and we asked them the questions we do, and they said, oh yes, whatever persecution may come, I'll be a follower of Jesus. And then before they've had lunch that day, they've already told somebody, oh, I wouldn't want to be called a Christian, oh, forget that. They say, what hypocrisy! We'd be incensed against that person. We'd demand their repentance. Christians can't act that way. But Peter did. And then verses 35 to 38, it really gets worse. Jesus now wants them to understand, we're living in a terrible time. In the next few hours, some really ordeal's going to come upon you that's going to really call for your dedication. He says, you remember when I sent you out without wallet and purse and all those things before? And they said, oh yeah, Lord, the good old days. We remember what you did. Did you lack anything? No, nothing at all. He says, but now you're going to need it. Now we're coming upon a time where you better have a wallet and you better have a purse. And if you don't own a sword, you better be willing to sell your upper garment and go out and buy a sword. You're going to need the dedication of a person who says, at all costs, I've got to have my weapon. He's speaking figuratively, the Christian soldier sort of thing. And you'd figure after 3 years of knowing Jesus' teaching technique, they would have figured it out and they'd know what he's talking about. But instead they say, well, Jesus, we've got two swords here. Is that going to be enough? And then, again, your English translation may mislead you because when it says it is enough, he's not saying, yes, two swords is quite sufficient. Two swords was far from sufficient. Jesus knew what was going to come. He isn't saying that at all. The Greek expression is really a formula of dismissal. It's somebody saying, I've had enough of this. That is, this conversation has been quite enough. Forget it. Jesus had been shaking his head through the dinner, hearing his disciples bicker with one another, hearing these brash claims that they're going to follow him no matter what. Then he says, well, you'd better be willing. It's going to really take something to get through this night. And they don't even understand it. And Jesus says, all right, I've had it. That's enough. And he goes out. And as his custom was, he goes to the Mount of Olives. And Jesus is going to pray. We're going to come back and look at this. I think it's one of the most touching scenes in all the gospel where Jesus prays and sweats, as it were, drops of blood, and has to have an angel come to strengthen him as he prays for the ordeal he's going to go through. But before he prayed, he left these instructions with his disciples. He says, I want you to stay here and pray that you'll be preserved through temptation, that you'll be preserved through the ordeal that's about to be endured. One of the most touching prayers in all the gospel. Jesus agonizing in prayer for the salvation of his people and for his own faithfulness to the divine plan. Jesus comes back to his followers and he finds them all struggling in prayer, right? Wrong. All concerned for what's going to take place in the next few moments. Wrong. He doesn't even find them bickering as to who's the greatest in the kingdom. Even that would be an improvement over the fact that they've gone to sleep. To sleep! Judas And those who are going to arrest him are at the last turn of the road coming into the Mount of Olives, and they're asleep. The point is just incredible. Luke has to make it. He says Jesus comes and finds them this way. He says, "Why do you sleep?" He's beside himself. "Why are you asleep at a moment like this?" And Jesus says, "Pray that you'll be delivered through temptation." And while he is talking, verse 47, "And while he yet spake these words, behold, a multitude, and he that was called Judas." They come up as Jesus, his last words, you see, before they're going to pull him away from the disciples, his last words are, "Why didn't you pray the way I asked you to? Pray that we'll be delivered through this thing." And now the disciples show their true character. Here's Judas. He comes and he kisses Jesus. Now, in that day and age, you must know that a kiss was a form of greeting. It was common even for men to kiss one another. We're not accustomed to that in our culture, but it would have been a customary thing. But even in that culture, the kiss was an expression of friendship, an expression of esteem. And that's why Jesus looks at Judas and with irony says, "You would betray the Son of Man with a kiss?" Maybe a pointed finger, Judas, but with a kiss? Why did Judas have to kiss him? I have to give you this little historical aside because I'm learning how often we know the stories and we don't understand what's going on. A few weeks ago, many of you admitted you didn't realize why Judas had to betray Jesus before he could be tried, what that amounted to. Why did Judas have to kiss Jesus? Well, they're out in a garden. No street lights, remember. They're out in a garden, and a few people have torches, of course, to show them along the way. But it's a fairly dark scene, and there's a big crowd around. Judas wants to make very sure that these soldiers, who are not followers of Jesus, they don't know who he is. They may have seen him once or twice as they walked through the temple precincts, but they're not real familiar with Jesus. Judas, in the dark, wants to make sure they arrest the right man. So he says, "The one that I kiss, that's Jesus." So he kisses Jesus and betrays him in that way. And the disciples, always understanding Jesus' intention and the purpose of his kingdom, try armed resistance. They say, "Jesus, shall we draw our swords and fight?" And Peter, of all things, Peter doesn't even wait for Jesus to give an answer. He doesn't need Jesus to instruct him. No, he's got it right. He knows the game plan. He pulls out his sword and immediately is in there chopping away. Not doing a real good job in the dark. He doesn't strike anybody, just barely glances the side of somebody's face and cuts off an ear. And how would you feel if you were Peter? You'd feel pretty bad, I think, that that's the best you could do in the fray. And then at that, Jesus undoes it. Jesus healed the ear. Peter says, "Here, I'm trying to help you, Jesus. What's going on?" Oh, there's a real story in that, friends. You know how often Jesus' disciples are an embarrassment to him? I'm surprised that at this point in the story, Peter didn't go out and weep. And say, "You mean that isn't what you wanted, Jesus? I wasn't doing something that pleased you?" And not only is Jesus embarrassed by his disciples, he has to undo the damage. That's the thing that gets me. So often, his disciples do damage to his kingdom and to his reputation and to his plans. And he has to undo it. We come finally to the paragraph that perhaps is the most poignant of all. Peter does follow after Jesus is seized at a distance. It's a fascinating story, just the historical details. I won't go into it at length. John tells us Peter couldn't get into the courtyard. But there was a follower of Jesus that was a friend of the high priest. And apparently they were able to beckon that person over to the gate, and John and Peter were able to get in because of their friend. So true to human nature, isn't it? Just the way things operate today, too. You have to know somebody if you're going to get to the right places. Well, Peter does follow afar off. He's kind of struck by the fact that Jesus didn't like what he did, but he wants to stick nearby. He wants to find out what's going on. Remember, this is Peter who just 3-4 hours earlier had said, "Jesus, I'll die for you. You don't have to worry about Peter." And a slave girl, who John tells us is the doorkeeper, a slave girl is looking hard at Peter. You can imagine the scene. It'd be great to be a director of a movie of this scene. Because Luke portrays her as standing back in the shadows and just staring at this man. She keeps saying, "There's something about him. And Luke says she stared hard at him, and then she said, yeah, he was with this Jesus. Now, this is a young girl. And I want you to remember the disciples had no charges brought against them. We sometimes think they were running away from the authorities. The authorities were not interested in the disciples of Jesus. The fact that Jesus offered no resistance at the time of his arrest released them of any culpability. It was Jesus they wanted. If Peter would have said, yeah, I'm with him and don't you dare condemn him and all that, they would have booed him. They would, maybe would have thrown him out of the courtyard, but he wouldn't have been arrested. He wouldn't have been mistreated apart from that ridicule. And here we have a little girl. A girl who does nothing but open and close the door for the high priest at his house. And she stands over and she says, I know him. He was with that Jesus. And when she comes up and says that to him, Peter really has a lot of finesse, you know, a lot of courage. And he says, oh, no, you got it wrong. He just, you know, you don't listen to a little girl. And he plays this one down. After a short while, a man in the crowd who has been studying him says, no, you were with them. You were, weren't you? And now Peter, a little more adamantly, says, no, I don't know him. I'm just here to find out what's going on with the rest of you. And then about an hour later, you see the crowd's been chatting, milling about, wondering about these things, and now a man comes forward who is confident. And Luke stresses that. With utter confidence, he says, of a certainty, you were with them, and we know it because of your accent. You're a Galilean. It's as much as though a young man from the South should come among us and deny that he's the son of the South. You just can't do that. If you're from Galilee, it's given away, just the way Peter talked. And now Peter's upset. And just as confidently as he was accused of being a follower of Jesus, he confidently said, I don't know him. I have nothing to do with this man. Luke is a little bit nicer to him than Matthew and Mark. Matthew and Mark said, and then he had a string of oaths. He began to swear about it. He got very nasty. And in the very moment in which he said it the third time, the cock began to crow. It's daybreak. And Peter hears the cock crow, and as he lifts his head, whose eyes do you think he meets? Jesus is across the courtyard awaiting his trial. Jesus turns around, and in the mass of the people, picks out Peter, and he's staring at him. You know, I think Peter would have felt better if Jesus would have said, you see what a rat you are? But he didn't. He just looked at him. Just stared at him. And Peter sees the eyes of Jesus and hears the cock crow. And Luke says he remembers what Jesus said. Within 8 hours, Peter, three times you'll deny that you know me. It was a shattering experience for him. The Bible says he went out and he wept bitterly. Before you get too down on Peter this morning, let me begin at the end of the story and work back. I wonder if you've ever wept bitterly for the way you've disappointed Jesus. Peter was impetuous, a real knucklehead, in all honesty. A man who got far ahead of himself and far ahead of the plans of God. A man who was inconsistent and sinful and depraved. But you know, there was that one speck of spiritual life in him that when Peter realized what he had done, he wept bitterly.
This is the end of side one. The message is continued on side two. You need not rewind the tape. Simply turn the cassette over and begin side two.
About the death of Jesus. It's possible, by God's grace, that there might even be one person in this room who understands what I'm saying. Who understands that this whole sermon's been about you and your failings in the way that you are just an incredible disappointment to God. I know there must be one because he's preaching. I hope there's a few others. How many promises have you made to God that you haven't kept? How often have you backed off of your Christian commitment because it wasn't the in thing, the comfortable thing? How often have your promises proven to be brash? How often have you shown that for all of your study, you're so dense you haven't caught on to the nature of the kingdom, of grace, of forgiveness, of Christian service, whatever it may be. How often have you fallen asleep praying? How often have you remembered what God asked you to pray about? How often have you done damage to the kingdom of God? And you know you've done damage to the kingdom, to the reputation of your Lord. How often, when we get into a discussion of what's happening in the church, and we stop to think, well, yeah, but at least I've got it worked out better than most people over there. How often, when you think about the church, do you focus on its negative elements and thereby set yourself above your brothers in the Lord? We don't understand the nature of the kingdom any better than they do we? We don't keep our promises to Jesus any better than they do we? Admit it, we're all in this story. Not historically, but our hearts are the same. Well, I got three things I want to tell you if you know your heart's that way. Very quickly, Jesus has an answer for you. First of all, would you notice that when Jesus told his disciples to pray, he said, pray that you'll be delivered through temptation. And they didn't do it. And he came back. And he found them having failed. And he said, pray that you'll be delivered through temptation. Oh, that's significant. Jesus knows they failed to pray, but he says that's still the answer. You need to pray. You need to be willing to go to God and say, I know I have no right to stand before you. I've asked your forgiveness for this 30 times already. But pray that you'll be delivered through temptation. Secondly, you notice what Jesus told Peter. He said, Peter, and when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Learn what it is to be a servant of others, Peter. Don't worry about your own strength, your own prowess, your own macho, take out the sword, defend Jesus. He says, just try helping others, Peter. Start caring about the body of Christ. Stop kibitzing and criticizing and putting yourself above. Stop trying to lord it over. And Peter, serve others. In fact, if those who are disappointing disciples don't want to disappoint the Lord but want to be great in His eyes, then serve. Be a deacon. Be willing to set tables before people if need be to serve them in their needs. So pray. Serve others, not yourself. And thirdly, and more gloriously, verse 32, I think, is really the center of gravity of this whole passage. Jesus says to Peter, but I have made supplication for thee, that thy faith fail not. When Satan desires to sift us like wheat and to just shake us around in our lives, we have to recall that Jesus has His people in His own heart's concern. And Jesus interposes for His people. When Satan walks before God and he says, they belong to me, Jesus says, no, they don't. They belong to me. And He prays for us. When we fall asleep praying, He prays for us. That's the assurance of a mighty intercessor, one who will speak on our behalf. And you notice how confident Jesus is of the outcome. Jesus knows Peter is going to deny Him, and yet Jesus says to Peter, but when you turn again, Peter, edify your brothers. Jesus knows Peter's going to turn. Jesus knows that in his heart, as bad as he may be, there is that spark of regenerate life that's going to make him sorrow for his sins and turn to the Savior and pray that he'll begin being the disciple that he ought to have been. Jesus doesn't say, if you turn again, Peter. He says, when you turn again, Peter, edify your brothers. When you turn and retrace your steps, when you are restored to that position of favor, and I know you will be, Peter, then you must make sure that you become the servant of others. Now, friends, the lesson this morning is that preservation in faith, just as much as the provision of faith, is the product of God's grace. Paul put it this way in Galatians 3, verse 3, are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now perfected in the flesh? Are you so foolish that you know that you wouldn't have become a Christian without the regenerating grace of the Spirit of God? Do you think now in your own strength you're going to live? Do you think you can persevere in faith any better than you could bring yourself to faith? Don't be so foolish. thank God that by His grace there is an intercessor, one who says, "But I have prayed for you." Let us pray. Lord, we thank You that You have loved us, that You've been gracious to us, that You've shown mercy to those of us who deserve nothing from Your hand. And Lord, we would pray that if this were the moment of our first conversion, knowing that nothing in our previous unconverted lives pleases You, but all comes under Your wrath and Your curse and deserves nothing but everlasting damnation. Lord, our hearts are struck this morning that even being converted, our lives are still that way. And they deserve Your wrath and curse. And that there is still nothing good in ourselves, and no spiritual health, and no spiritual strength of our own that we can set before You. And Lord, we know what it is to be sifted by Satan, and to be shaken in our lives, and to know that if he were to accuse us, and no one were to stand up for us, we would deserve to die. And we want to apologize this morning for promising to follow You, and to be Your disciples, and to learn from You, and to imitate Your life, because we don't do that. Indeed, our only prayer this morning is that You would hear the prayer of Your Son, Jesus Christ, in our behalf. It's only for His sake that we live, and only for His sake that we are preserved unto everlasting life. Teach us to pray. Teach us the true nature of greatness, that we would stop disappointing You as Your disciples. In Jesus' precious name, amen.